You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
You can follow along on the screen when we read the text, but I hope you have your Bibles with you. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me just say a quick word about what we're doing today. Actually started last week and we'll kind of conclude next week. We're spending 3 weeks in the first seven verses of 1 Peter 3 because of the incredibly important topic that is addressed here, and the very controversial one, namely the relationship between husbands and wives in marriage, the subject of male headship, female submission, what that is, what that is not. I decided this would be a good opportunity to take a huge risk and dive into the depths of this particular issue here at Bridgeway. Last week, I know many of you were gone. It's 4th of July weekend, Urban Celebration was happening, and so many of you were not here. And I don't typically do this, but I'm going to do it this time. I really want to ask you, male and female alike, to go listen to the podcast of last week's message if you were not here. If you were here and you heard it, may need to go back and hear it again. But ladies, you need to make sure that your husbands hear that. And husbands, you need to take the initiative and the lead to sit down together with your wives and listen so that you will get a sense for what we saw in the scriptures concerning the nature of male headship, what it is not. I talked about the abuses and the mistakes and the misunderstandings associated with male headship. I wanted to entitle the sermon concerning wimps and bullies on the true nature of headship. Now, I did talk about wimps and bullies in the message, and I was talking about men and the two extremes, and so if you wonder if you fit that category, you need to go listen to that message. So I want to encourage you to do that. But this morning we turn our attention to the subject of submission as Peter addresses it here. So you follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now that's our focus this morning, and then next week we'll look at verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. May the Lord help us this morning in dealing with this very important passage. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we recognize again so quickly on reading this text how desperately we need your help. Spirit of God, we need the enlightenment that you provide. We need you to help us to overcome stereotypes and caricatures and misunderstandings. We need you most of all to overcome the tendency in our hearts to abuse the idea of headship and submission for our own gain. Lord, we pray that you would help us. Give us insight into your heart for marriage, for husband and wife, for the life of the church. Lord, we live in a world that sends horrifically distorted and perverted messages about the true nature of male and female. Would you grant us your perspective, your view, your will, the only true and righteous understanding of these very important concepts. Lord, we need your help. So I ask you to help us this morning. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to know why so many pastors in so many churches avoid expository preaching. That is to say, why they avoid preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible like 1 Peter, you need look no further than 1 Peter 3, 1-7. Because this is precisely the kind of passage that most preachers just simply ignore. They find an excuse to conveniently skip it because of the difficult language that is here, the struggle that we have in trying to make sense of Peter's language in the first century with our cultural setting in the 21st. But never having been one to shy away from controversy or difficult texts, I refuse to avoid it, but I'm actually spending 3 weeks in it. There are some incredibly difficult statements in this passage that create the potential for serious misunderstanding among men and women. And therefore, I want us to think clearly again this morning, as we did last week, about the debate that is swirling, perhaps at really no other time in the history of the Christian church in our day, over the subject of male and female and the concepts of headship and submission. Now, last week, I introduced you to a couple of terms that you see on the screen. Two terms that some of you have seen many times. Others of you are not as familiar with them. If you weren't here, I want to take just a moment to define them so that you will understand the perspective that I bring to bear, or really not that I bring to bear, but that I feel emerges from these texts and several others as well. There are basically two perspectives that are embraced in the church today. One is called the complementarian view, the other the egalitarian view. Complementarians assert, as do egalitarians, that God has created male and female in His image. Neither one is more in the image of God than the other. They are alike, equally shaped and fashioned according to the likeness of God, and therefore bear in themselves an equal dignity, an equal value, that there is no inferiority or superiority in the relationship between male and female. That's how God created them. You can read that in Genesis 1 and 2. But complementarianism acknowledges that at the same time there is this total equality of dignity and value, that there are functional differences that exist between male and female, as set forth in Scripture, that are expressed in differing roles and responsibilities, both in the church and in the home. These functional differences are expressed in a number of ways, primarily in the use of the language of headship and submission. And complementarians therefore believe, as they read the Scriptures, that while male and female are perfectly equal in the sight of God, that God has ordained that men should hold positions of what I call senior governmental authority in the local church. Whether you call that the role of the elder or the pastor. At the same time, complementarians acknowledge, as I indicated last week, I won't cover that ground again today, that all other areas of ministry, all other areas of service and activity are available to both male and female, as long as we acknowledge the principle of male headship in home and in church and the senior governmental rule or authority that God has granted to men. Now again, I know that's a very controversial topic. I know that not everybody here will agree with that perspective, but I want you to look with me today in the second of these three messages at what the Bible says about submission, because there's great confusion about this topic. Last week, I defined headship as the divine calling that God has placed on men to assume primary responsibility for leading their wives and their children into the fullness of Christian maturity and to love them as Christ loves the church. It's the primary responsibility to lead and to love as Christ does. Now, if that's what headship means, what does submission mean? A word that perhaps for even more so than headship has been distorted and used as an excuse to justify oppression and abuse and neglect, tragically so. I would simply define submission as the inclination or the disposition or the orientation of the woman's heart to honor and affirm a husband's authority and an inclination or desire to yield to his leadership. Now, notice very carefully in that definition, there was no description of domestic chores. You know, there's nothing said there about who does or does not do the dishes or cleans up after himself or herself. Submission, as I see it in Scripture, is an orientation of the heart. It's an inclination on the part of a woman to acknowledge that God has granted authority to the husband to love and to lead as Christ does the church. Now, having said that, there are, as you know, a whole lot of misconceptions. And I want to take just a moment to clarify and to clear up some of these. Now, in order to do that, I'm going to have to be slightly repetitive from last week, because when I spoke of the misunderstandings of headship, the flip side, obviously, is that they go hand in hand with misunderstandings of submission. So, let me begin. First of all, as I've already said, submission is not grounded in any supposed superiority of the man or inferiority of the woman. We'll see this next week, where Peter, in verse 7, says that women are co-heirs or fellow heirs of the grace of life. They don't hold a secondary status in the kingdom. Their salvation isn't a notch below that of men. They aren't just a little less justified before God than are their male counterparts. They are co-heirs of the grace of life. Some have actually tried to argue from the use of the word helper in Genesis that there is an element of inferiority. You remember where it is said that God told Adam, I'm going to create the woman for you, a helper suitable for you. But what you fail to realize is when you look up that word helper in the Hebrew text, it's used many times in the Old Testament to talk about God as the helper of His people. So there's no notion of inferiority involved in that. In fact, all it tells us is that the man, even before the fall into sin, is incomplete without his wife. He needed a helper before the fall. Furthermore, it indicates that the husband will never reach his full potential apart from the input of his wife. Secondly, submission does not mean, as I indicated last week, that a wife is obligated to follow her husband should he lead her into sin. Did you look at verse 2 of 1 Peter 3? Notice he talks here about the conduct of the wife being respectful and pure. Obviously, he's not suggesting, on the other hand, that submission might lead you to engage in impure conduct at the behest of your husband. Furthermore, he says down in verse 6, he talks about women doing good. So don't ever get the idea that women are to follow their husbands should they lead them into unrighteousness. The principle that we saw back in chapter 2, when we looked at the subject of human government, where I said that we are to be subject to the laws of the land, but there is an exception, namely, if the law should ever require us to violate the Word of God, that principle applies here as well. Yes, women are to follow the leadership of their husband unless that leadership calls for them to violate the Scriptures. Now, ladies, be careful that you understand a very important distinction here. Don't conclude from this that you are free to decide for yourselves based on your own personal preferences when you should and should not submit to your husband's leadership. The wife's submission is qualified by God's commands as given in Scripture, not by your own opinion or desire. But let me say it as clearly as I can. If your husband ever suggests that you follow him in sin, something that is contrary to the Word of God, say no. And walk away, not from the marriage, but from whatever it was that he was trying to get you involved in. A third thing that we need to understand. Submission does not mean passivity. Doesn't mean that you're to be passive and lacking energy in your life or your relationship. If you have any doubts about that, go and read that very famous passage in Proverbs 31. About this remarkable woman who is anything but passive. She is energetic, she is highly motivated, she takes initiative, she's profoundly industrious. You see, there is no biblically prescribed personality for submission, nor is there any biblically prescribed personality for headship. Husbands who exercise godly leadership in the home can be introverts. And wives who submit can be extroverts. There is no, the Bible doesn't prescribe a personality type or create a mold into which men and women have to fit if they're going to be either the head of the home or submit. The Bible talks about moral qualities, not the shape or the style of your personality or whether you're outgoing or somewhat introspective. Fourth, submission does not entail silence. Many have mistakenly thought that a wife is being unsubmissive, for example, if she ever criticizes her husband or points out flaws in his life. That is not the case. Constructive criticism that is lovingly motivated and corrective in nature is not inconsistent with godly submission. Some of the most helpful criticism I've ever received has come from my wife. I was thinking about that this week, and for some reason the Lord took my mind back. I think it was about 1988 or 89. I will never forget that Sunday. I don't know if you all realize this. You probably do. You're experienced folk. That preachers can really get puffed up with themselves. I mean, they can just, you know, blow up like a bullfrog after some sermon they've preached that they think is just the greatest message since the Sermon on the Mount. And I preached one of those once, or so I thought. And I will never forget, I left, this was when I was pastoring in Ardmore, and I walked out of that pulpit thinking, my goodness, if Jesus doesn't come back now, he's really missed his chance. This was the greatest platform for the return of Christ that I can possibly remember. I mean, I thought, what power, what anointing. What clarity, what humility. And I remember going home. I didn't walk in the back door. I strutted. And then in my most humble voice, I said, honey, she was at the kitchen kind of making lunch. I said, what'd you think of the message? Waiting for more applause. You'll never guess what she said. She said, I didn't hear a word you said. I was too distracted by you picking your nose all through your sermon. I said, I beg your pardon? She said, yeah, you just, you know, constantly, you know, picking your nose. I didn't hear a thing you said. Man. Now, after I got over my wounded ego and, you know, I was full of more air than the Goodyear blimp. And she just, you know, punctured that. And once I had recovered, I realized how helpful the criticism was. And I didn't accuse her of being unsubmissive or being unduly critical. And husbands, when she points out something like that, and I'm sure that that's happened, although not probably with regard to a sermon you preached in front of hundreds of people, but it's happened. That doesn't mean she's unsubmissive. It doesn't mean that if she makes requests of you that she's being unsubmissive. In particular, if she asks you to act responsibly in public as well as in private, it's not being unsubmissive. Submission is no excuse for sloth or sloppiness in a husband. Many think a wife is unsubmissive if she ever teaches her husband anything. Go back and read Proverbs 31:26, where it talks about that woman with a teaching of kindness and incredible jewels of wisdom coming forth from her mouth. You see, godly submission is not overturned, men. Now listen to me, I'm talking to the men now. If your wife is smarter than you, she can have an IQ 30 points higher than yours, and you can still be the godly head of your house, and she can submit to your leadership. She can articulate concepts and ideas and theological truth better than you and not be unsubmissive. So get over it, guys. And if anything else, take it as a motivation to study, read. A fifth point. Submission does not mean that everything a wife does must be directly dependent upon or connected to her husband. Submission doesn't mean that she can never do anything for her own benefit or for the benefit of others, or that she should never become involved in activities or ministries outside the home. Again, read Proverbs 31. Look at the many women in Scripture who are actively involved in these ways. It does mean, of course, that whatever she does should never be detrimental to the life of the home. It should never be harmful to her husband, or that anything that would cause her to neglect her primary responsibility of supporting and ministering to Him. And sixth and finally, and hear me well on this, submission does not mean, ladies, that God is asking you to knuckle under to abuse. In whatever form that abuse may come, whether it is physical or sexual or emotional, I have actually heard people say that the nature of headship and submission is that if it gets bad and abusive in the home, just be patient and God will honor you in the midst of that situation. I'm telling you, ladies, if He ever lays a hand on you inappropriately, you get out, not of the marriage, but out of that situation. You seek help. You are not required by God to submit to that kind of abuse. If His behavior is a threat to your well-being or to that of your children, you are responsible before God to take steps to seek help and protection, whether in the church or in friends or in family or in some other capacity. So what then is the essence of submission? If that's what it isn't, and I could go on but don't have enough time, what does it consist of? Well, as I said, I've defined it as this orientation of the wife's heart, this disposition, this inclination to honor and affirm her husband's headship and a desire to yield to it. You see, submission is an attitude. As I said, it's not a prescribed list of responsibilities. It's an attitude that says to her husband, "Honey, I delight for you to take the initiative in our family. I flourish most when I see you setting the moral and the spiritual tone for our home. I thrive when you are active, when you are self-motivated. It's not my nature to have to be the one who always makes sure that everything in the house works and that everything in the family is in order. And furthermore, it grieves me when you fail in this responsibility, and especially when you try to lead me in ways that are contrary to the will and the Word of God. I love you, I honor you, but my ultimate allegiance is to Jesus Christ." Submission, furthermore, is fundamentally an attitude of obedience to Jesus. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, "Wives, submit unto your husbands as to the Lord." It's the wife saying to her husband, "I yield to your leadership not primarily because you are my Lord, but because Jesus is." Up in chapter 2, when Peter was exhorting all of us to yield and submit to the authorities of our government, he said, "Do it for the sake of Christ." That ultimately is the motivation that needs to be in the heart of every woman. Furthermore, submission is a commitment to support one's husband in such a way that he may reach his full potential as a man of God. Ladies, do you see that in your life, that your primary calling is so that you can do everything and anything so that your husband will become the man of God that the Lord desires him to be? That may mean, for example, making the home a safe place, free from the sinful influence of the world, striving to be dependable and trustworthy. In Proverbs 31, it says that the husband of this woman trusted in her. He had confidence in her decisions. It means affirming him, encouraging him, building loyalty to him and the children, showing confidence in his decisions. But there's also another dimension of submission that we need to think about, and it's addressed here in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's the situation that arises when the husband is not a believer. Notice, if you would, here in verse 1, Peter says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." Peter is addressing all women here. Don't check out just because you don't think this applies to you. But it has special attention and focus on those who are married to non-Christians. Now, please understand, Peter is not saying that it's okay for a Christian woman to marry a non-Christian man. It's not. He envisions a scenario in which there are two unbelievers, and one of them, in this case the woman, comes to faith. And then she asks the question, "How do I relate to my husband? He doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't share my values. His whole orientation toward life is different. What am I supposed to do?" You see, the phrase there in verse 1, "even if," suggests that it is an uncommon occurrence. It implies Peter expected most Christian wives to have Christian husbands. So what do you do in that case? Well, there's a couple of things that he tells us. First of all, he tells us that submission does not mean that you have to agree with everything your husband says. How do I know that? Because she's a believer and he's not. In fact, isn't it interesting that the single most important decision that a human being can make in life is one that she made that is contrary to the one her husband made? She disagrees with him on God. Her interpretation of ultimate reality is going to be utterly different from his. So that indicates to me again that submission is perfectly compatible with independent thinking. This is a woman that Peter's talking to here, or several perhaps, who have heard the gospel, they've assessed the claims of Christ, they've embraced his atoning work as their only hope, and her husband has likewise heard the gospel, he has assessed the claims of Christ, and he rejects it. He disobeys the gospel. And nothing here indicates that Peter is advising them to retract their confession of faith or to retreat from their belief in the Lord Jesus. And yet, submission doesn't mean that a woman in this situation give up all hope that her husband will change. Look at how Peter envisions this coming about. He says, "Be subject to your husbands, even if they don't obey the word," that is the gospel, "so that they may be one," that is one to Christ, "without a word." And by the way, if you're reading a translation that puts the definite article in front of the second use of word, that's really incorrect. It's not there. He's drawing a very clear play on words. He's saying the husband has disobeyed the word, namely the gospel, and you are to win him without a word, that is, without constantly badgering him about his need for conversion. So, Peter's point here is that his wife, that this man's wife should cease trying to convert her husband by a constant proclamation of the truth after he has already heard it and made very clear that he rejects it. Now again, the gospel has been proclaimed. It's been explained to this kind of a husband, most likely again and again. So the silence of the wife is not a substitute for preaching the gospel, but rather a recognition that once the gospel is clearly known, the time comes when how she lives is what is going to bear most effective testimony to what she believes. Peter says, let the beauty of your life win him. Let the purity of your conduct be used by the Spirit to awaken his heart to the gospel. As the unbelieving husband watches day in and day out, through all sorts of difficult situations, he observes the incredible, almost indescribable joy of your life. He sees a peace that just is inexplicable. Where did that come from? You ought to be enraged, and yet there is this tranquility in your spirit that he says that I just don't get it. And yet, this is what the Spirit uses to awaken him to the truth. It awakens him to the recognition, my goodness, there is a transcendent power present in your life that alone could account for how you put up with me the way you do, and that can explain the way you respond in the situations in which I place you. And Peter's point is, by God's grace, the Spirit of God can use that. There's no guarantee, it's not a promise, but it is the potential, it is the opportunity for the Spirit of God to bring him to Christ. And by the way, and I'm speaking here to any women who may have been in this kind of a situation for years. I've known ladies who came to faith in Christ, their husbands didn't, and they've been in marriages for 25 and 30 years, and they're wondering, how much longer do I have to heed Peter's exhortation? As far as I can tell, your responsibility to them, in the way Peter describes, never ends. Never. You can't say, well, I'm going to give it a shot for a year or two, and if he didn't change, if he doesn't come to Jesus, I'm out of here. Peter doesn't leave that as an option. Notice, if you would, in verse 2, he describes the conduct of the wife. He says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. That's not really a very good translation. It literally says, when they see your conduct in fear. Now, he's not talking about your fear of your husband. Fear in Peter is always the fear of God. So Peter is saying here, when they see how your life is governed by God's desires, ultimately, when they see your reverential life, how everything that you are and do and say is related to your submission to the Lord God, that is what Peter says may be used by the Spirit to win him to Christ. I think, by the way, this also explains Peter's little digression here in verses 3 and 4, where he talks about hair and jewelry and clothing. You see, it may well be that some of the women thought that their outward beauty, their clothing, their fashionable hairstyle, perhaps a really good tan, is what's going to win their husband to Jesus. I mean, some women think like that. Maybe if I just get that new dress, he'll come to church with me. Or maybe if I just work on my tan a little longer, or maybe lose a few pounds, he'll come to Jesus. Ladies, let me tell you, there's nothing wrong with working on your tan if that's what you want to do. Peter's not denouncing that. He's not saying it's bad to have nice hair. Nobody wants to walk around with ugly hair, you know. He's not saying that it's wrong to lose a few pounds. He's simply saying don't trust those things. Don't vest your hope in those things. Don't think that simply by doing those external actions that somehow you're going to persuade your husband of the truth of the gospel. That's not how it works. Don't rely on it. Don't count on it to have the effect that you desire. Now, some have read this passage and they've asked the question, and I know perhaps you've asked it. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. And they say, ooh, I've got a gold necklace on today. Should I put it in my purse before anybody sees me? I braided my hair today. That's not what Peter is saying, folks. If you want to press this that literally, let me show you the problem that you will have. Forgive my language, but if you press this literally, ladies, you got to go naked. It's right there in your Bible, isn't it? He says it, don't let your adorning be the clothing you wear. So if he's saying you can't braid your hair and you can't use gold jewelry, you can't use clothing either. And by the way, if you have a translation that says, don't let your clothing be fine or luxurious clothing, that's not what Peter says. Now, that's what he means, as I'll point out in a moment. But if you're going to press this to the point that he's forbidding all kinds of external adornment, then he's also forbidding any adornment. And that obviously is not what Peter's doing. What is he saying? He's saying, ladies, don't put your confidence in ostentatious dress. Don't engage in that which is obviously overdone and excessively expensive and inconsistent with Christian modesty. Don't think that somehow that is going to accomplish in the life of your husband what you want it to. He is not saying that women should deliberately try to be plain and unappealing. That's not his point. He's warning against dressing seductively, as if somehow that will accomplish the conversion of your husband. I read something recently in one of John Piper's books, and when I read it, I thought, whoa, I got to think about that. He said, the purpose of clothes is not to cause people to think about what's underneath the clothes. Folks, think about that. The purpose of clothes is not to cause other people, especially those of the other sex, to think about what's underneath the clothes. So Peter here is warning against that mentality. This excessive attention to what can be seen lest you become dependent upon it for your identity. As if somehow your value as a woman and as a human being is wrapped up in how people see you. His point, rather, is that your energy, your focus should be on what is inside. that your self-image, your identity as a woman be dependent not on external physical features or your attractiveness or how you measure up to some other lady, but rather it should be grounded in your inner beauty. Adorn your soul, says Peter. Dress up your spirit. Devote time and attention to the improvement of your affections and your will and your heart. He says this is imperishable adornment. It will never corrupt or die. And this, he says, is what God finds precious and of infinite value. And then, to reinforce his point, he turns to the Old Testament. And he mentions these godly women, particularly Sarah. It's another passage that has bothered some people, so let's look at it. Verse 5, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." So is that what you're expecting, men, that she's going to call you Lord around the house? I saw that hand back there, brother, don't I? Peter is most likely, in this statement, alluding to Genesis 18:12. It's the only place, as far as I can tell, where Sarah explicitly refers to Abraham as Lord. It's interesting context. It's the story about when God is telling Abraham that in spite of the fact that he and Sarah are both old and beyond childbearing years, that she's going to get pregnant. And Sarah is not present when this is said, but she's listening. She's eavesdropping, and she hears it. Remember the story? She just bursts out laughing. She said, "Are you kidding me? I am so old, I'm beyond childbearing years." And then she says, "And how will my Lord, who is old, give me a child?" So Sarah never even expected Abraham to hear her say that. It was said in private, which, by the way, is very instructive, is it not? Because it indicates that she honors him when no one else is listening. It's profound. And the word Lord, in case you're wondering, simply means something like sir. It's an affirmation of respect, not a declaration of divinity. Furthermore, notice that submission to an unbelieving husband does not mean a wife gets her personal spiritual strength from him. Some ladies that I've known who've been in difficult marriages, when they came to faith and their husbands did not, they said, "It's so difficult. I need the spiritual support and the spiritual strength that ought to come from a husband." And I say to them, "Yes, it ought to come from your husband, but it's not going to. But you're not left hopeless." We are told here that these women hoped in God. Notice that. "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves." When a husband's spiritual nurturing and leadership is lacking, a wife is not left helpless. She is to be nurtured and strengthened by her confidence in what God has promised He would do. I think He has in mind the kind of woman who would day in and day out repeat to herself Psalm 42 and verse 5. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." Her hope isn't in physical appearance or intelligence or in sex appeal or any human feature. Her hope is in God, that He will be trustworthy in fulfilling all His promises to her. She can fearlessly submit even to a man who does not believe in God, because he ultimately does not have the power to create her value or to destroy it. Ladies, do you realize that? Your husband does not have the power, even though he may profess to and act as if he did, nor does he have the authority from God to determine your worth as a human being. Only Jesus Christ does. Your value is ultimately wrapped up in Him and in Him alone. Submission, finally, very clear from what Peter says, is not motivated by fear or anxiety, but by confidence in God. I love that statement. "You are her children if you do good," that is, in obeying what Peter's just said, "and do not fear anything that is frightening." Fearlessness grows out of hope. If your hope and your confidence is in God, what can tomorrow possibly do to you? Ultimately, In what really matters, can anything in life, whether from a husband or a child or a neighbor or a so-called friend, ultimately have the effect that you live in constant anxiety it might have? The answer is no. Fearlessness grows out of hope. That woman in Proverbs 31, perhaps the most important thing that is said of her is in verse 25. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the future. When everybody else quakes and trembles in fear and worry and anxiety about what is to come, she mocks at the future. Because her confidence is in God and not what the future, no matter how devastating it may be, can bring into her life. These are the kind of women that we are told in this passage are precious in the sight of God. Now I'm going to close this morning in a rather unusual way. It's going to take just a moment, but we've got a couple of minutes to do this. As I said, this issue that I've been addressing, and we'll continue doing so next Sunday, is a very controversial one. And there are organizations that have been built up in defending both the egalitarian and the complementarian point of view. Journals that have been created to refute the position that I have articulated for you this morning, as well as journals and organizations that defend it. And one of the organizations that I believe has done the best job of articulating the complementarian point of view is the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Back in 1987, a group of men met in Danvers, Massachusetts, and drafted what is known as the Danvers Statement. It's an attempt to articulate this position in as clear and as biblical language as possible. And I want you to know that I've taken the liberty of putting about 75 of these little brochures at the Connect counter. And you're free to go by and pick one up. If we run out, I've got 125 more coming in the next couple of weeks, but feel free to pick one up. I want to just read with you as we close this morning the motivation for this and why this issue is so crucial in our day. I hardly think I need to defend that, but let me do it. First of all, the rationale. They write this. We have been moved in our purpose by the following contemporary developments, which we observe with deep concern. Number one, the widespread uncertainty and confusion in our culture regarding the complementary differences between masculinity and femininity. Number two, the tragic effects of this confusion in unraveling the fabric of marriage woven by God out of the beautiful and diverse strands of manhood and womanhood. Number three, the increasing promotion given to feminist egalitarianism with accompanying distortions or neglect of the glad harmony portrayed in Scripture between the loving, humble leadership of redeemed husbands and the intelligent, willing support of that leadership by redeemed wives. Number four, the widespread ambivalence regarding the values of motherhood, vocational homemaking, and the many ministries historically performed by women. Number five, the growing claims of legitimacy for sexual relationships which have biblically and historically been considered illicit or perverse, and the increase in pornographic portrayal of human sexuality. Sixth, the upsurge of physical and emotional abuse in the family. Seventh, the emergence of roles for men and women in church leadership that do not conform to biblical teaching but backfire in the crippling of biblically faithful witness. Eighth, the increasing prevalence and acceptance of hermeneutical oddities, that is, bizarre ways of interpreting the text to get around passages like 1 Peter 3, devised to reinterpret apparently plain meanings of biblical texts. Nine, the consequent threat to biblical authority as the clarity of Scripture is jeopardized and the accessibility of its meaning to ordinary people is withdrawn into the restricted realm of technical ingenuity. In other words, the idea that give you the suggestion that you're really not equipped to interpret the Bible for yourself, and you need the insights of scholars alone and all the little niceties that they appeal to in an attempt to overturn the clear teaching of God's Word. 10, and behind all this, the apparent accommodation of some within the church to the spirit of the age at the expense of winsome, radical, biblical authenticity, which in the power of the Holy Spirit may reform rather than reflect our ailing culture. Now that's the rationale. That's the reason for the Danvers statement. Here now is the statement. Likewise in 10 points. Number one, both Adam and Eve were created in God's image, equal before God as persons and distinct in their manhood and womanhood. Number two, distinctions in masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God as part of the created order and should find an echo in every human heart. Number three, Adam's headship in marriage was established by God before the fall and was not a result of sin. Number four, the fall introduced distortions into the relationships between men and women. And here are two examples. In the home, the husband's loving, humble headship tends to be replaced by domination or passivity. Those are either bullies or wimps. The wife's intelligent, willing submission tends to be replaced by usurpation or servility. In the church, sin inclines men toward a worldly love of power or an abdication of spiritual responsibility, and inclines women to resist limitations on their roles or to neglect the use of their gifts in appropriate ministries. Number five, the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, manifests the equally high value and dignity which God attached to the roles of both men and women. Both Old and New Testaments also affirm the principle of male headship in the family and in the covenant community. Number six, redemption in Christ aims at removing the distortions introduced by the curse in two ways. In the family, husbands should forsake harsh or selfish leadership and grow in love and care for their wives. Wives should forsake resistance to their husband's authority and grow in willing, joyful submission to their husband's leadership. In the church, redemption in Christ gives men and women an equal share in the blessings of salvation. Nevertheless, some governing and teaching roles within the church are restricted to men. Number seven, in all of life, Christ is the supreme authority and guide for men and women, so that no earthly submission, domestic, religious, or civil, ever implies a mandate to follow a human authority into sin. Number eight, in both men and women, a heartfelt sense of call to ministry should never be used to set aside biblical criteria for particular ministries. Rather, biblical teaching should remain the authority for testing our subjective discernment of God's will. Number nine, with half of the world's population outside the reach of indigenous evangelism, with countless other lost people in those societies that have heard the gospel, with the stresses and miseries of sickness, malnutrition, homelessness, illiteracy, ignorance, aging, addiction, crime, incarceration, neuroses, and loneliness, no man or woman who feels a passion from God to make His grace known in word and deed need ever live without a fulfilling ministry for the glory of Christ and the good of this fallen world. And number 10, we are convinced that a denial or neglect of these principles will lead to increasingly destructive consequences in our families, our churches, and the culture at large. I personally affirm the Danvers statement, and I hope that by reading it to you this morning, that it will challenge you, both male and female, husbands and wives. Whether you're married or not, hope to be one day, divorced, widowed, that it will encourage you to recognize that the intent of God in His Word is not to elevate one half of the species above the other, nor to diminish the value and the dignity of one in place of elevating and promoting the other, but to bring male and female into a complementary harmony and unity that ultimately alone will bring honor and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us as a people, may He help us as a church to walk this out in conformity with His Word. Let's pray together. Would you stand with me? I'm going to ask Shannon and Emery or any of the worship team to come on back up if you would, please. Father, Your Word truly does accomplish what you say in Hebrews chapter 4. It pierces. It divides asunder. It exposes. It sheds a light on our deepest motivations and our fears and our anxieties and our sinful agendas, and it just lays them bare before you. Lord, your word has done that again today. And yet, Lord, we know that you do it because you are a loving physician. You are a spiritual surgeon who desires the health, the healing, the recovery, and the wholeness of your children. So, Lord, my prayer this morning is that for husbands and wives here today who have struggled in these areas, whose relationships have been damaged, one has abused and misunderstood the other. They have distorted the teaching of your word on headship and submission. Father, I pray that if nothing else, that this would be a beginning, just the first step in reconciliation and restoration. Lord, we long to see men who love and lead like Christ does us. Oh, Father, what would we be like as a people, as a church in this community, if the men of Bridgeway were known for this? And Lord, I just imagine the impact, the influence, the transformation in society around us that is affected by godly women whose hope is in you, whose inner adornment is beautiful and precious in your sight, who've put their confidence not in what the world tells us we must own or must drive or must look like, but their adornment, their ultimate spiritual clothing, is the person of Jesus himself. Lord, would you help us? Lord, I know there's some who are fearful today for having heard these words, fearful of if they obey Scripture, what will it mean? What if nothing changes? What if it just gets worse? What if my husband uses this as an excuse to take advantage of me? What if my wife uses this as an excuse to ignore my desires to lead in the way I think God has helped me and called me to do? Lord, would you overcome the fears and let all of our hope, male and female, be in you. Let our hope and our confidence be in you.